Can you hear me now?
Great.
Okay. It is such a delight to be here to speak to all of you, because in my experience, I'm speaking to a group of people that understand the word, and from what I see and hear, the least of you, so to speak, if there is such a person, is light years ahead of what's happening in Christianity today. I have a in a way, I'm a kind of a privileged person, because when I was 14 or 15 years old, I sat at the feet of a world-class Bible scholar by the name of C.V. Duff. Some of you may have heard the name, I don't know. I was in the process of reading the Bible through at that time, and I think I had finished it. There were some themes that were clear, but there was a lot of it that was confusing. And C.V., in 15 minutes, showed me how to rightly divide the word of truth at Acts 28:28. And the black hole of Ephesians at that time suddenly became a brilliant light. C.V. introduced me to the works of Welch, Morgan, Haddon, and Sellers. I learned from him to avoid the proof text way of studying Scripture. Pick out a text and build your Bible study and sermon around that one text and ignore everything else. No, that's not the way you did it. What you did was you used the, what I like to call, the preponderance of evidence rule. That is, you pick out a subject, find every Scripture that you can find on that subject, rightly divide it, and then allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in reaching the conclusions that need to be reached. I learned to not always rely on translations, but to use Strong's Concordance, and sometimes Englishman's Concordance. And later on, years later, I was in a Bible bookstore, and I saw this very thick book. It was entitled Word Studies in the New Testament by Stanislaus, or no, no, I can't remember. Yeah. I picked it up, and I looked at it, and it was amazing. In the 1880s, a man by the name of Strong took every Greek and Hebrew word, put a number on it, a definition, and if it was a compound word, told you what the components were. That was Strong's Concordance. What this other group did was they printed the King James Version, put Strong's number over the words, and then, right next to it, put either the Hebrew or the Greek grammar connotations. And I discovered that sometimes it's not the words that are used, it's sometimes the way the grammar goes. And I will illustrate that. Well, I'll illustrate it this way. If you go into your Bible and you compare, when Matthew and Mark compare Elijah and John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark, if you look at the translation and Strong's Concordance, and you look at it, it looks pretty much the same. But when you look at the grammar, you find that the comparison of Elijah and John the Baptist are completely opposite between Matthew and Mark. The Gospel of Matthew puts the stress and the emphasis on Elijah. The Gospel of Mark puts the stress and the emphasis on John the Baptist. Why is this? Doesn't the Spirit of God understand Greek grammar? Sure does. Because the Gospel of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as King, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And Matthew is thinking of the return of Elijah before the Lord Jesus Christ returned. That's Malachi 4:5. The Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ not as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as the perfect servant of God. Straightway and immediately are the key words in the Gospel of Mark. So when Elijah and John the Baptist are compared, the Gospel of Mark puts the emphasis on John the Baptist. Well, what about Elijah? Oh, well, he's way off there somewhere in the future. And that's what you learn. But you learn it from looking at the grammar. Now, the thing I wanted to look at is a little bit similar to what Mike Malitsky was looking at earlier today. How shall I say this? Acceleration or the super system of words that are used in this dispensation for the believers that rightly divide the word and believe it and stay consistent with it. And the first one to look at will be Philippians 3:11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Rotherham translates that, if I might attain unto an earlier resurrection of the dead. And what that's talking about. In Scripture, we know that there are several resurrections coming. But this one in Philippians is special. This is the only time this term is used. Ex anastasis, and it's used only once. And so the people of this dispensation who rightly divide the word of truth will sometime come into a resurrection ahead of everyone else. Now, the next one we want to look at is, Colossians 3, 1-4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And one of the advantages God has, I think, several things. Of course, time is no problem for God. Is it that God can shower so much love upon us? Well, I think I know one answer, although this is not a scriptural one, it's just a sort of an observation. He knows what we can be, he knows what we will be in the future. And we're going to be some really glorious characters then. And he's going to get rid of the sin, and that'll be that. Now, Philippians 3:18. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, when we say breadth and length and height, those are dimensions we understand. By the way, the size of these dimensions are not given in this passage. We don't know how large or how small or what. But the word for depth is the word that caught my attention when I looked it up. And before I get to that, I'm kind of come back to that word depth. But before I do, I want to point out that most of the Bible is written to the Hebrew people. They are ultimately to become a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And you'll find that from one end of Scripture to the other, almost all of the Bible is written about that group. And they will enter a land that has two dimensions. It's about 800 miles from the Mediterranean Sea to the Tigris-Euphrates. And a good cartographer can find the northern border at Dan and the southern border at Beersheba and could calculate the land that the people of Israel will occupy when they come into their kingdom. By the way, David and Solomon never did occupy the entire land. Then there's a heavenly Israel with what appears to be three dimensions. Now I'm reading from Hebrews 11:16, and it says this: Now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. And I went to Revelation 21:9-16, and this is the description of that heavenly city mentioned in Hebrews. And there came to me one of the angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain, and showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And a great wall high, and 12 gates, and 12 angels with the 12 angels and the names written thereon, and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east three gates, the north three gates, south three gates, and the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations in them, and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, and a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof. And it lieth four square, and the length was as large as the breadth, and and measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height are equal. Now, 12,000 times 202, which is the approximate length we're talking about there, divided by 1,760, that's a rather large city. I calculated that to be approximately 1,377 miles in size. Now, we come back to Ephesians 3:18, the church which is its body. And it mentions length, breadth, and height. But the word for depth has nothing to do with a measurement. It really means profundity. That is to say, if I take a dry sponge and dip it in water and give it a squeeze, it becomes saturated with water. And that's the idea here. Or to put it another way, when we rightly divide the word of truth the way we do, God gives us a knowledge of his word that can be surpassed by no one. Now, another word that's an interesting one, it's the word for gift. It's the Greek word for this is used in the New Testament 17 times. Now, 14 of those times it is used when a Hebrew brings his offering, Passover offering. But if he loves God, he can bring an additional gift if he wants, an additional sacrifice, a turtle dove or something like that, or some money for the priests, or some clothing, whatever. So those 14 times then, we do get our definition of words, of course, from Strong's Concordance. But we also look at the way the word is used. And 14 times it's used as a sacrificial gift offering. That leaves three that are used in a slightly different way, but I think the meaning still holds. One of them is the wise men, the Magi, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, they brought their sacrificial gift offerings of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the new king that had just been born. So that one fits. Now, for the bad news. Revelation 11:10. The two witnesses, the Antichrist, finally, he must have used all of his power, he is able to kill the two witnesses. And it says of that, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another because of the two prophets that tormented him and that dwelt on the earth. This is not whoop-de-doo. The two prophets are dead. This is a sacrificial offering and an element of worship for the Antichrist. That's the bad news. Well, we have some good news. Because in Ephesians 2:8 it says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here, the whole thing is reversed. It's God bringing a sacrificial gift offering to the believers. Can you imagine the glory and the wonder of God's love for him to do this? Now, we go to Ephesians 1:4, foundation of the world. Let's see, whoops. Oh yeah, Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Mike Molesky mentioned this earlier, and this foundation of the world, it's a term that means before the downcasting of the world. And those of you that are familiar with the sequence of events in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse really says, and the earth became without form and void. Something happened in that time that God, after creating the heavens and the earth, something happened at that time that caused God to flood the heavens and the earth. Before that happened, we were chosen then. Let's see. Then Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his will. Oh yeah, that's pro horizo, foreordained. Now, we go to Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look also for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me change the translation there a little bit. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't belong here. And from studying the Word of God, I get the impression sometimes that God, even though we're here, so to speak, God's looking at it as though, you're not here, you're up here. And that's the way it looks here. Let's see. Oh, yes. Ephesians 2:6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The poor high priest, when he went in to offer his sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, he stood up, folks. He didn't sit down. But we will. Now, next is having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of himself one new man, so making peace. That's Ephesians 2:15. One new man. The word for new is freshness, and the word for man is human. And a reasonable paraphrase of that is something like this: having abolished in his flesh even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of himself, of twain, one new kind of man, so making peace. Now, Ephesians 3:4-9. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Let me correct that. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise by Christ, in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all to men see what is the fellowship of the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Knowledge, precise or further knowledge, mystery is a secret. Other generations, nation, time, fellow heirs should be joint heirs, unsearchable or untraceable, fellowship is oikonoima, I'm losing my Greek, which should be translated dispensation. So we have precise knowledge of the secret hid from other generations. We are joint heirs, and it's untraceable. And it's in this dispensation. Now Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, I did a Bible study on baptism years ago. In the Old Testament, there are, I don't know, about 9 different baptisms. Somebody says, you believe in baptism? I have a temptation to say, which baptism? The baptism of blood? The baptism of dust? The baptism of ashes? You know, I sometimes can't resist things like that. But when we get to the New Testament, there are 4 baptisms that are emphasized. The baptism of water, spirit, fire, and death. And I believe it's Matthew and Luke speak of water and fire, and Mark and John speak of water only. They leave those out. They leave the fire out because the king is expected to. Fire has to do with works, and men and kings expect works from their fellow believers. But the servant of God and the God of would not expect that of men. So that would take care of that. Now let's see. Oh. When we cross the dispensational boundary line, Acts 28:28, it says there's one body, one spirit. Nope. I'm sorry, Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, Ephesians 4:4 again. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling. And in this dispensation, one baptism, and according to God's reckoning, when we are baptized into his death, it includes the following. We go into the grave, so to speak, with him, and we come out of the grave, so to speak, with him. We are raised to the super heavens to be with him. All of that is included in that one baptism. Now we come to Ephesians 6:12. This one I goofed. It's not on your list. I'm sorry. Let me get that for you. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm going to adjust the translation here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, cosmos, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. We have nothing to do with the affairs of this earth. In fact, we have everything to do with remaining faithful. And by the way, if you want to have Satan and his gang become befuddled and confused in any instance, if you can quote scripture accurately and apply it correctly, they have to run. They can't stand that. And that's what these beings are up against when we understand the Word of God the way we do. We're given the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the feet shod with the preparation of gospel of grace. Oh, we're given a sword. And however well we wield that sword, is a problem for the enemy, the real enemy. Now, Philippians 3:14. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word for prize is the same word, a very familiar word, for the people of New Testament times, because they were familiar with the Greek Olympic Games. And this is the word that's used there. Okay, we've already covered Philippians 3:20. I didn't see that on the list. So we'll skip down to Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which has been hid from generations but is now made manifest to his saints. Secret, hidden means to be concealed away from ages. The word there is aeon, and it has to do with the sequence of time and generations. And the word now really means just now. So it means the secret hid from ages and generations and is just now revealed. Anyway, these are a few of the scriptures that I found to be accelerated. And I didn't get them all, but may I submit, God has been so good to us and has given us these wonderful scriptures, because we rightly divide the word of truth, we may remain faithful to what he has brought to us. And at some time in the future, when that out resurrection takes place, we are really going to be a showcase for the glory and the love of God.